Michael Jackson passed away. For those of you who streamlined in, you're part of a world record, over 6 million video streams through the internet. The Andre Crouch singers sang, "Soon and very soon, we are gonna see the king." Great old hymn. I wonder if that was a nod to the Michael Jackson moniker, King of Pop. Maybe. He was rich in possessions, but bankrupt in peace. As many of you know, he couldn't go to sleep. He had a doctor full-time on call, as you know, and what finally killed him was because of his lack of peace. Here's another king you might be familiar with. August 6, 1977, Elvis Presley, aged 42. King of rock and roll! He died bloated and alone and on his restroom floor. 14 powerful narcotics were found in his system. A little further back, January 1st, 1953, Hank Williams, king of country music. "You're cheating heart." My apologies for that. You know how old he was when he died? He was 29. Because he was so often known to drink himself to unconsciousness, he was on the way to a gig in the back of a car driven by a college student. Because he had not made noise for quite some time, the college student just assumed that he was what he always was, drunk. But when he arrived, of course, in the back seat, Hank Williams was gone. April 5th, 1994, for some perhaps a little more closer to home, the king of grunge, Kurt Cobain. Age 27, he was the lead for a group called Nirvana. Nirvana, remember that? The whole reincarnation gig. Transcend into this grand state of consummate and eternal peace called Nirvana. He had no peace. He too died alone, found with three times the normal lethal amount of heroin. All kings eventually die and are entombed. Forest Lawn Memorial Park in Glendale, California. You can go see the tomb of Michael Jackson. Graceland, that's practically a museum in and of itself, isn't it? Then you have Montgomery, Alabama, Oakwood Cemetery. And then if you want to, you can make your way down to the Wishkaw River near Hoquiam, Washington, where Kurt Cobain's ashes were scattered. We're going to talk this morning about a whole nother king. This is the king who will never die. And by the way, if you go to the Garden Tomb, and I've been there, oh, what a place, what a place, what a place. The cliff face of the limestone hewn to a literal solid wall, and down at the bottom, there's the trough where the big stone was rolled down in front. I know there are some that say, oh, that's probably not where he was laying. That's okay. Because the symbolism is powerful enough. You go in and you still have to duck, kind of like Peter and John did. You have to duck in to see there's nobody there. And then you turn around behind you and there's the door somebody had placed. He is not here. He is risen. Our King Jesus is not like any other king ever. We're going to see a glimpse of that this morning. Let's check it out. Join me in chapter 19, verse 7. The marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Who is that, you guys? That's you. Verse 8. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous act, and it should be singular. Remember what John 6, verse 29 says. What is the work of God? That you believe on him whom the Father has sent, the singular work of God. Verse 9, then he said to me, this angel next to John, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He said to me, these are true sayings of God. Verse 10, I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who had the testimony of Jesus. Here's a theological point of interest. There are those who say, well, who was Jesus? He was a pretty nice feller. He was a transcendent master. He was one of those that transmigrated the ethereal plane. But you know who Jesus is really? And make no mistake, Jesus is God who created the heavens and the earth, zipped up a human suit, for lack of a better description, and lived with us for a little over 33 years thereabouts. If he's just a transcended master of some kind, then you see he's little different from Mohammed or Buddha or any of those people. Roger Goodell, any of those high. He's the NFL commissioner, just in case you're taking notes. Jesus is God, you guys. John is so overwhelmed by the stunning nature of this visual that he falls at the feet of this resplendent creature, this angel. And he worships. And what does the angel say appropriately? Don't worship me. The devil tried to get worship from Jesus. What did Jesus say in Matthew 4? He said, "For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Okay, so who is the only entity and personage in all of creation that is allowed to be worshiped? The living God. But in John chapter 9, verse 38, when Jesus heals a blind man, what did the blind man do? He was very thankful. He fell down and worshiped Jesus. Did Jesus correct him like this angel? Nope. Matthew 9, verse 18, the leader of the synagogue whose daughter was healed, what did he do? He fell down and he worshiped. He knew the book of Deuteronomy. Hey, don't be worshiping anybody but the single God. Matthew 8, verse 2, the leper that was cleansed fell down and worshiped. And you remember Thomas, put your finger, put your hand. What did Thomas do? You remember? He fell down and he said, "My Lord and my God." And did Jesus correct him? No. Who is Jesus, everybody? He is God. Luke 8, verse 25, "Who can this be? For even the winds and the water obey him." Then those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, as Sherry read, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." And if you're not Jewish, you miss the significance of that title. The Son of God was reserved for the Anointed One, the Messiah. Jesus is God. And I don't care how resplendent and brilliant the supernatural character is floating in front of you, everybody has a story of a supernatural being. No matter how inclined we might be to fall down and worship, only one, amen, Jesus Christ. Let's keep cruising. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Why do you guys talk about prophecy so much? Well, actually, we're teaching through the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, book by book. It just so happens that the Bible is dripping with it. Did a little attitude come out right there? Prophecy is one of the most amazing ways that you know your Bible is God-breathed. No other religious work has our kind of very specific Bible prophecy. And here the angel is saying, Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. In other words, all prophecies, which is the foretelling, but a lot of times prophecy is the forthtelling of God's word. When we pick up our Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, Psalms, Proverbs, the poetic books, what have you, they all speak of Jesus. In the Old Testament, and you read something that seems a little bizarre. What? So everybody's getting bit by these snakes in the desert next to Moses, and they're dying of poison unless they look at this brazen serpent held up in the middle of the camp. Let me get this straight. All they do is look at the serpent on the stick raised up, and I'm healed. What? Makes no sense, Numbers 21, until Jesus would say later in his ministry, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me." Put Jesus in the midst of it, and you'll see. Verse 11, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse." Who rode the white horses, by the way? the victors did. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. We've talked about that. Verse 12. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. There will be a judgment of sorts for the Christian. And that's when our works are judged. And I used to think of it as a great big conveyor belt. Chunk, you know, there's a thing I did when I first got saved. And chunk, there was the other thing I did. And I put all my works on the conveyor belt. Chunk, 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 chunk. And I used to think there was a big furnace, and then you would run to the other side, and then you would see what would come out the other side as wood, hay, and stubble. Whoosh, it just went up. Stuff that you thought was all that in a bag of chips. And come to find out, it wasn't for Jesus at all. The little things that we had no idea we were doing fully for him, they're going to come out what is gold. But I don't think so. I think it's right here. His eyes were like a flame of fire. I wonder if he just looks at me, Steve, good to see you. Whoosh. When Jesus looks at me, all my garbage gets burned up. And on his head were many crowns. These aren't Stephanos crowns or crowns of victory. These are diadem. This is royalty here. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in what, everybody? Now, our robes are sparkling clean. How did his robes get soiled with blood? We covered this in detail when we looked at Revelation chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 through 4. Before he comes and gets us on our horses, he makes a stop near the rock city of Petra. In modern day Jordan, in the Bible speak, it's called Basra, the area of Edom. The remnant of Israel had been picked up supernaturally and set there in the rock city of Petra to keep the Antichrist from his assembling forces of destroying them. Who shows up? Jesus does, and he wipes them out. The battle of Armageddon is really not one single battle necessarily. It's a culmination of violent conflict that ends up with everybody in a certain place on the planet. It's called the Jezreel Valley. It starts at the hill of Megiddo, Har Megiddo. You know it as Armageddon. The Jezreel Valley comes in from the Mediterranean, and then it moves down to the south, all the way down what's called the Jordan Rift Valley, down through the Dead Sea, and all the way to Petra. That's 180 miles, by the way. By about 20 miles. 180 miles. Takes Norton about 15 minutes. 180 miles by 20 miles, and the Bible says in the book of Revelation 14 that all of the armies of the world are there. The kings from the south, the Pan-African nations. The kings from the east, 200 million. The king of the north has come in. And then, of course, the king of the west. And they all converge and they're hacking each other to pieces. And the Bible says along that 1,600 furlongs, 180 miles, the blood spatters to the height of the horse's bridle. That's how Jesus got his robes stained. We've looked at that, but let's keep cruising. Verse 13. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was what, everybody? Verse 14. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, that's us, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Hey, Pastor Steve, do our pets go to heaven? The real answer is, I don't know. But if your pet is a horse, I'm just saying. The Bible really doesn't speak. Can I cheat a little bit? When Moses was under the boot of Pharaoh, And Pharaoh finally says, all right, all right, after about plague number 6 or 7. All right, all right, you can go, but your animals stay here with us. And what did Moses say? Uh-uh. Every hoof and paw. So at the rapture of the church, I'd like to think that every hoof and paw goes with us. But I don't know. We'll see. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. I wrote in my Bible, you mean sharp two-edged sword? That with it, this sword that comes out of his mouth should strike the nations. Now, is this a literal sword that swing comes flying out? I don't think so. Right in your margin there, Isaiah 11, verse 4. Isaiah says, with the breath of his lips, he shall stay the wicked. Also write Isaiah 49, verse 2. He shall strike the earth with the word of his mouth. He says something. I think that the Bible is always its best explainer. Do you remember the night that Jesus was betrayed by Judas? They come to grab him. They're led by this mob, some Roman soldiers and some Jewish officials watching the Temple Mount. There's probably about 100 guys. And they come rattling out the East Gate. And if you've been there, Mount of Olives oversees the East Gate. Jesus saw them coming. Torches, rattling armor. And have you ever rousted a bunch of Marines up early in the morning? They make a lot of noise. Jesus could have split, but he didn't because he had a date with the cross on the 14th. He is our Passover lamb. Whom do you seek? Jesus asked. And what did they say? Jesus of Nazareth. And remember what he said? I am. Period. Some of your translations have I am he, and the he is in italics, meaning it's really not in the text. What did God say his name was at the burning bush when Moses asked him, what is your name? I am that I am that I am that I am. It means the eternal existing one. Jesus said, I am. Put your Jesus glasses on and your Jewish glasses on. I am the voice of the burning bush. What? And you remember what all the soldiers did? They fell over backwards. A dress rehearsal for Revelation 19. Verse 15, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with he should strike the nations. He says something, and watch what happens. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. We looked at that in Revelation 14. And he has on a robe, and on his thigh was a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Join me in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to start about verse 7. Fascinating theological understanding. Let's actually start in verse 5. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Verse 6, who, being, the Greek word, huparkoa, huparkoa, it means existing. Let me reread. Jesus Christ, here's his mind, existing in the form of God. Are we clear on what is being said here? Okay? Existing in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Who is Paul saying that Jesus is here? God. Verse 7. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Circle no reputation, and there is a very fascinating Greek word, kenoo, kenoo. Really means emptied himself of something. What did he empty himself? Genesis says in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Is that accurate? Yes. In the book of John, Gospel of John, the Bible says there that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and nothing that was made wasn't made except for He made it. Well, time out. Did God create the heavens and the earth, or did Jesus? Yes! Now, what is Paul saying in Philippians? He is equal to God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. When he came down and zipped up a human suit, he left something in heaven. He emptied himself of something. Well, what did he empty himself? He couldn't really empty himself of deity. That's an integral part of who he is. I think what he left behind, if you'll pardon me, he left behind his tool belt. When he has arrived here on planet Earth, he is just like you and just like me. Have you ever read through the Gospels and then Jesus walked on water? That's cool. And you caught yourself going, ooh, that was awesome. Well, how did he do that? Because he's Jesus. Jesus bent first and second law of thermodynamics and created matter where there was no matter, or certainly not enough matter. He fed 5,000 plus their families with a couple of fishes and some loaves. How did he do that? He's Jesus. He raised the dead, healed the sick, fasted 40 days. Here's one. He got up a great while before the sun. Woo, there's a miracle right there. He's Jesus. The kenosis is he emptied himself of all of his, what, planet-making ability? He himself said, it's not me doing these miracles, but my Father. When Jesus was here, he was just like you and me. He got tired. He got angry. But he never sinned. The point of it is, if we lived our life as Jesus led his, then greater things will you do because I go to my Father. Tell us about all the end times Bible stuff. While he was here under the sun, he says, I don't know, that's only for the Father. Wait a minute, I thought Jesus knows everything. He does now. The kenosis is the emptying. When he showed up the first time, he showed up as a babe in a manger. What? Born to a 15-year-old, perhaps 16-year-old girl in backwater Bethlehem? No, the King of Kings can't be that way. His first arrival was the kenosis. He left all that behind. And now, if you would focus with me in verse 16. This is the reverse of the kenosis. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's on his horse. We're on our horses. He's got the blood on his robe, not me. This battle of Armageddon, it's not much of a battle. Psalm 2 says, everybody turns their guns on Jesus. Why have the heathen raged and why do they plot a vain thing? All the generals swivel all of their guns and weaponry on the sun. And somebody says, fire! Yeah, bad move. Yeah. Psalm 2 also says, no, you should kiss the sun. Little nuance there. If you look at the Greek word for worship, it literally means to turn and kiss. What that is saying is, y'all shouldn't be firing at Jesus. You should be falling down to worship him. Because there's something coming out of his mouth any second now. And when it does, likely, I am. Watch what happens. Verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come, gather together for the supper of the great God.